what just happened 2 days ago? December 21. Yeah, winter solstice. Do you know what winter solstice means? It's not something we usually celebrate. It's the longest night of the year. Something that some of us don't enjoy a ton. It's usually pretty cold. Day is really short. Some of you got up and went to work in the dark and came home in the dark. That's something that we don't necessarily enjoy up here. That's a really good symbol of what we're talking about and dealing with today. Because we're in Advent. It's the last Sunday of Advent, and it's really close to Christmas. Advent is about darkness, like the darkest night of the year, and about light, and about the hope of Jesus coming. And we're right in between those two things right now. Advent is about waiting and longing, but the wait is almost over. To use an old Tony Campolo line, so I'll slightly change it. It's Advent, but Christmas is a-coming in just 2 days. Advent is about longing and frustration and even leaning into our holy dissatisfaction with the way things are. But joy and celebration are right around the corner. It's about light in the darkness. And sometimes in Advent, it feels like that light is just a little tiny pinprick of light, a dim star you can barely see. But even today, that light, that star over Bethlehem is growing bigger and brighter. And we are looking forward to the skies lighting up with angel choirs. The question that we want to talk about, that I want to talk about today is how did those things come together, that light and that darkness? How is it that the longing and the frustration and the holy dissatisfaction became and becomes joy? And we know the answer because we're on this side of Christmas, so we know the answer is Christmas. Christmas is coming in 2 days. Christmas is just our shortened version of Christ's Mass, the worshipful celebration of Christ coming to earth. But back in Isaiah, that hope, that star, that light was really dim, was really far off, was hard to see, was hard to trust, was hard to follow. And they didn't know what it would look like. It was a mystery. But putting ourselves back into the shoes or the sandals of Isaiah and the people who first heard these prophetic words is helpful to us to remember things we've forgotten and things that we take for granted, to appreciate them anew. There are things that we have forgotten and take for granted, not just in terms of, you know, just the way we live and the luxuries of our world, but even things like having a relationship with Jesus. Things like not having to follow 613 Old Testament laws or have to have temple priests who performed animal sacrifices on our behalf or having to be born Jewish or somehow become Jewish to be part of God's family. These are things that we take for granted that the people in Isaiah's day could not have even imagined. How'd that happen? One of the central themes in the whole book of Isaiah is the holiness of God. So one of the most famous passages, Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord holy and exalted. And his first response is, God is so holy, and I and the people I live among are so sinful. That's the broad context of Isaiah, a holy God and a sinful people. And the question throughout Isaiah is, how are these two things going to come together? How is God going to solve the unsolvable problem of his holiness and our sinfulness? And here's the context of Isaiah by the time we get to Isaiah 54. The people of Israel have turned away from God again and again and again, and God has sent prophets to warn them again and again and again, and God has sent judgment on them again and again and again. In earlier Isaiah, they were still in their own countries of Israel and Judah, but God was warning that that was coming to an end. By the time we get to Isaiah 54, Israel's been destroyed, wiped out by the Assyrians. The nation of Judah has been decimated. There's just a little remnant left, and they're living in exile in Babylon. There's no temple. The nation of Israel doesn't exist anymore. And they're really wondering, does God care? Are we still his people? In other words, by the time you get to Isaiah 53 and 54, it is as dark as it can possibly be for the people of Israel. So in that context, we're going to read Isaiah 54 first, and then we'll look at Isaiah 53 in a minute. So if you have your Bibles and want to find Isaiah 54, we'll read the first 10 verses or so. The context is they're reading this in exile in Babylon. Everything they thought they knew about themselves, about God, about who they were, seemingly destroyed. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. You will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Before we look at some of the specific verses in that passage, I want to just share a couple of general observations about this passage. First, we have the very familiar tension and contrast between darkness and light, between discouragement and hope, between the very real challenges of what they're experiencing and the hope of fulfillment and promise. So, if you read through that, actually it's all summarized really nicely in just in the first three words. Sing, barren woman. Throughout these verses are promises of flourishing and protection, restoration, fruitfulness, expansion, and most of all, relationship. But throughout it, it's all nestled in the context of current barrenness, current feelings of rejection and fear and shame and guilt and humiliation and abandonment. So it's a very appropriate Advent passage. Second thing that's interesting in this passage, when you know the context, they're in Babylon. The prophecy doesn't say anything about Babylon or Assyria. They're in exile in Babylon. Israel's been destroyed by Assyria. But this is all about the people's relationship with God. It's nothing to do with the nations around you. Basically, God has punished. God has seemingly rejected you. But he will take you back. So whatever is going on in their life that feels like it's right in front of their face and it's the worst, most awful thing that could happen, that's actually not the worst, most awful thing. And it's not really about the seeming things that they can see and touch and taste that are awful. The worst thing is that they've been alienated from God, which is why they're experiencing so many of these things. The other thing that comes out of this passage is that all of the promises, all of the shalom, all of the flourishing, the health, the hope, the restoration, it all depends on a renewed right relationship with God. When will they be fruitful? When will they have their nation again? When will they experience these things? When they are right with God And that's just also something for us to lean into and remember. But the last thing is, and we're going to lean into this a little bit more, is these really strange metaphors. A barren woman, an abandoned widow, a divorced wife, and Noah. One of these things is not like the others. But these images, they sound kind of cruel in our context. When we read them, it actually sounds a little bit like an abusive husband who says, I've abandoned you and I've rejected you, but I'll take you back. But when we understand these words through the context of the people of Israel, they are saying something really, really different. Something that the people who heard these words would have gotten right away. Something that we miss. So, just as an illustration, what would happen if we could go back in time and say to people, that was just like a hat trick in hockey, or that was just like Kramer on Seinfeld? Would they have any idea what we're talking about? No. We're steeped in a different culture, and we have different language, and they had their own culture too, and their own language. They were steeped in understanding of covenant. They were the covenant people of God. That understanding of our relationship with God through covenant permeated everything for them. It's who they were. And so they were asking questions about, we're in covenant with God, but we don't have a temple. We don't have a nation. We don't have a king. God seems to have abandoned us. What is going on? Isaiah 54 contains three images that we miss. They just gloss. They just go right over our heads because they're covenant images. But the people who heard them would have just known exactly. It would have been like being hit over the head with a 2x4, which they also wouldn't have got, by the way. What's a 2x4? The three main images in Isaiah 54 are a barren woman, a divorced woman or a widow, and Noah. And those three metaphors, those three images, refer to the covenants that God made with his people, Israel, through Abraham, Moses, and Noah. So the first one, Isaiah 54, 1-3, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. More are the children of the desolate woman. And then enlarge the place of your tent. You will spread out to the right and the left. Descendants will dispossess cities. Does that remind you of any story in the Old Testament? Do you know, remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? God promised them that his descendants would be a nation and he would give them this land. And they're 100 and he's 100 and she's 90. Little past, you know, the best before date for having kids. And no kids, no land. And God makes a covenant with them. Essentially what happened is, if you go back to Genesis 12 and 15, Reader's Digest version again, something they would have not gotten, and maybe some of you don't get either, but Abraham says to God, you keep telling me you're going to give me all these people and this land, but I've got nothing. How do I know this is going to happen? Give me a sign. Enter a covenant with me, essentially, is what he says. And God does. Now, in those days, in the ancient Near East, there was a covenant ceremony. And this is what Abraham does and what God does. God says, go and get some animals. And he does. And then Abraham, if you go back to Genesis 12 and 15, he knows what to do with these animals. God doesn't tell him, do this and do this. Abraham takes the animals, cuts them in half, separates them, and makes a path between them. That was an ancient Near East covenant symbol, a sign, just like we would have marriage rings, or you know, you might seal a covenant or a contract with a signature or a ring or something. That was their covenant symbol, their covenant sign. And both parties would walk between these sacrificed animals, and they were essentially saying, may it be to me as it is to these animals if I break the covenant with you. Now, the interesting thing is if you go back and read the passages, only God walks through these animals. Moses doesn't. God basically makes a covenant where he says, I'm the only one making the covenant. I'm the only one that has to keep this promise. Interesting. God takes on himself the consequences, or the Old Testament language, the curse of the covenant if it's not fulfilled. Now later, God does give a covenant sign to Abraham, and it's circumcision. It involves cutting, it involves blood, it involves procreation. Parents, you can explain that to your kids if you want to. I won't. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant in your flesh. Now think of that. We're going to have communion later. There's a difference between what Jesus says. This is a sign of the covenant in your flesh. What does Jesus say? Isaiah 54 begins, sing, barren woman, because God is going to renew the Abraham covenant in a new and a perfect way that you broke. Isaiah 54, 4-8, don't be afraid, you won't be put to shame. You won't remember the reproach of your widowhood. Verse 5, your maker is your husband. This passage talks about how Israel is like a divorced or disgraced or a widowed or abandoned wife. There's no doubt who the wife is in this story. It's Israel. And there's no doubt who the husband is in this story. It's God. That was a metaphor or an understanding of Israel and God that went all the way back to the time of Moses and the covenant God made with his people through Moses. And through the prophets and all kinds of places, you have this imagery that keeps coming up again about Israel being like a wife or a bride. Usually not a good one, by the way. But I mean, that's the image that comes up again and again. And again, that goes back to the covenant with Moses. And that's all spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. So let me summarize Deuteronomy for you really, really fast. Deuteronomy is actually also based on ancient Near East ways of doing covenants. Not all that surprising that they would use those kinds of things. But there's a real twist. In the ancient Near East, when a king would conquer a city or a tribe or a people, they would enter into a contract or a covenant with them. But it was very one way. It was, you people that I've conquered, you have to do all of these things, and you can't do all of those things, and if you do them, this is what's going to happen to you. And if you read Deuteronomy, there's a lot of that in there. There's a lot of, these are the rules, and these are the consequences, and these are the blessings. But God does something very different. In ancient Near East contracts, kings could make covenants, contracts with all kinds of people. But they would require of whoever they made a contract with, you can only enter into covenant with me. It's exclusive between you and me, but I can have as many of these partners as I want. God enters into a covenant at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. It's exclusive. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will be exclusive to you. I will not covenant with anybody else. And the understanding that came out of that was like a marriage between God and his people. And that's where this idea and language of God as husband and Israel as bride comes out. And at the end of that covenant ceremony in Deuteronomy, they again slaughter some animals, because that's what they did, and they took half the blood. Sorry, kids, this is just what happened in the old days. Thankfully, we don't do this anymore. And they sprinkled it on the people of Israel. And Moses said, this is the covenant in this blood. And it was sprinkled on the people. And again, think about what we're going to do when we have communion and how it's different, how the language is similar but different. And finally, and this is pretty cool, Isaiah 54, verse 9. To me, this is like the days of Noah. And then it ends with, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Why is Noah brought into this thing? Because that was a covenant that God made not just with the people of Israel, but with all of creation. Not just all people, but with all of creation. And God is saying in Isaiah 54, I'm going to renew my covenant with all of creation. Now, the sign, the symbol of that covenant is the rainbow. Thankfully, it's not any of the cutting and the blood and the kind of stuff we've seen up to this point. It's very different. And that's something that's puzzled people. Why? What's with the Care Bears rainbow as opposed to sacrifice and blood and death and those kinds of things if you should fail? Here's the interesting thing. The word rainbow that you see in your Bibles in Hebrew wasn't the word rainbow. It was just the word bow, like an archer's bow, a warrior's bow. And God essentially said to Noah, I'm going to hang my archer's bow, my warrior's bow, in the sky as a reminder that I'm not going to war on earth again. But just like in covenants that have consequences, you know, if you break the covenant, okay, kids, the bow goes this way. If you were to put an arrow in it and shoot it, where would the arrow go? Go up. That's a symbol that God is basically saying, I'm making this covenant with you. And if I break it, the arrow is pointed at himself. It's a reminder, just like the first one, that God is going to take on the consequences of the broken covenant. That's all pretty cool. But the question is, how will God create this bridge between an unholy people? How will he fulfill these promises to renew these covenants that we break over and over again? Now, as we've already seen in Isaiah, you can't just pull passages out of the context and only look at that. You have to understand what came before. There's passages that go together. And Isaiah 54 and 53 are two sides of the same coin. Isaiah 53 sets up 54. Isaiah 54, all these renewed covenants, is only possible because of what happens in 53. And actually what happens in 53 is the continuation of something that starts to happen in chapter 42. We may get back to that. We'll see. Isaiah 53, you've heard these words before, beginning in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah chapters 42 to 53, Isaiah introduces this theme of the suffering servant, which obviously 700 years later was all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And in these passages, God says to the suffering servant, I will make you to be a covenant for the people. So Jesus isn't just the mediator of the new covenant. He is the new covenant. So Jesus can say, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' death not only perfectly fulfills all of these Isaiah 53 and other suffering servant passages, Jesus' death also fulfills all of the signs, all of the curses in all of the previous covenants. So even though we broke the covenants, God in Christ paid the curse of the covenant. The arrow shot upward. The blood that was spilled was Christ. The bodies that were broken were Christ's. God in Christ became like the slaughtered animals that were the covenant signs in the Old Testament. So why is it possible today, something that we just take for granted, to enjoy, even as incomplete as it is until Jesus' second advent? How can we enjoy flourishing and wholeness and fruitfulness and joy and a right relationship with God? Because Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Son of God, came and lived among us, and suffered and died and took upon himself the curse of the broken covenant so that God could say, never again, never again will I abandon you or reject you. And it ends with Isaiah 54, verse 10, my covenant of peace will never be rejected. So Jesus would say to his disciples at the Passover supper and to us, this is the new covenant in my blood. Communion pulls together and represents all of the Old Testament covenants in giving us a new covenant. It takes these covenant practices and in a sense reverses it. Instead of saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me, it basically says, because I've broken this covenant, when I break this covenant, this has already happened. Jesus has already paid the price. All through the New Testament, we have the theme of Jesus bearing the price for our sin. And all through the New Testament, we have these two new covenant signs, these two new covenant practices that we participate in regularly, baptism and communion. Both baptism and communion both remember Jesus' death and resurrection, and they're also signs of us partnering with Jesus, dying to our sin, and being born to new life in Christ. Baptism and communion are ways that we participate in covenant with God, in ways that we recognize the covenant he made with us, and in ways, in many ways, that we pledge again our covenant promises to God. So we no longer have circumcision or temple sacrifice. We no longer have this same need to fulfill all of these 613 Old Testament laws. But we remember how it is that we have this new relationship with God. Communion is where we, just like Advent, repeatedly, cyclically, religiously, remind ourselves of our oath. Remind ourselves of how God renewed his covenant, how he made possible a perfect new covenant, doing something we could never do, paying the price for our sin. So when we take communion, just like when we're baptized, we are making a public, outward, physical step and sign that says, I accept your death in my place. I die to my sin and my desire to rule my own life. I acknowledge my need, my sin, and I accept your forgiveness and your grace. Of course, at communion, we also remember Christ's second advent, that he's coming again, that those things that have not been fully fulfilled yet are going to be. And so we drink this cup until he comes again and brings about all of those promises of perfect shalom and peace and unity and blessing. So we're going to conclude Advent this year with communion. And it might feel more like it's a Lent thing, but it couldn't be more Advent. And just like I talked about recently, I think last week, communion is also a celebration in a minor key. It's a remembrance of darkness and light. It has longing and hope. It has a recognition of incredible joy and goodness and promise, but also a recognition of our brokenness and of our sin. And it's a recommitment. So everyone who has taken the pledge to accept Jesus, everyone who has accepted his death on our behalf, recognize that. Everyone who has said, Lord, I want you to rule in my life. I ask you to forgive my sins. Jesus is the one who invites you to this. I mean, we facilitate it here, but Jesus invites you. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So if that is true for you, and you want to participate in that sign of the covenant, if you want to renew publicly your commitment to follow Jesus, then we're just going to invite you for the next little while. We'll have some music playing to come to the front, and Ben and I will be here to just give you the bread and the cup. And the bread, by the way, is gluten-free. It's not bread. That's a metaphorical. So, take some time. You can take some time before you come. We're not going to sing. We'll just have some music playing. And we can spend this time remembering and reflecting and recommitting, really. So let's close this time in prayer. And then you're welcome to come individually or as couples or as families or with friendship groups, whatever you like. Let's pray. Thank you for your goodness and your gracious to us, Lord, most especially in the way you renewed your covenants to us that we broke again and again and again. And frankly, we still break them. We still sin. And so we thank you for both Advent and communion, these opportunities to again be reminded of your love and your graciousness and your holiness, and also to once again commit ourselves to you. And remember how it is that we can celebrate with great joy your first Advent, your coming Advent, and of our relationship with you and your presence in our lives in the time in between. In Jesus' name.